We are indeed blessed that God reduced his thoughts to writing. We're also indeed blessed to be able to see the words on the page and to read, and never to take that for granted. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we'll look first at chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. And earlier this morning, I was looking through some things that Twyla had done for me 2.5 years ago, because 2.5 years ago, I've been blind in one eye since 01. In the other eye, Twyla had to write out letters 2 inches tall so that I could read Scripture. And so, though I have my reading glasses on this morning, and this is very small print, we are indeed blessed that that we can read his word. Follow along as we look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And then in chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 sieves of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself and answered, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." I'm really looking forward to the message that the Lord's going to bring to us through Stephen in this passage. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ Covenant Church. As has been pointed out, we have some visitors here today, and we just want to let you know that you are so welcome. Thank you for joining us today. I'd love to meet any of you after the service that I haven't met already. This morning, for those of you who have been around this summer, you know we're continuing our summer sermon series, The Promise. We're tracing Abraham's life in the book of Genesis and God's promises to Abraham. But this morning, we're going to be asking a question particularly about Abraham and Sarah, and that's this: what does God think about Abraham's doubts? In fact, what does God think about Sarah's doubts? And maybe more pertinent to you this morning, what does God think about your doubts? But before we say anything more, let's spend a moment and ask God to bless our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, you give us such great promises, and you are such a good God. But we confess, Father, that sometimes doubts creep in, and they can take over. And so we ask you this morning that you would encourage us and give us confidence and faith in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as an American, as you go through life, you're going to run across a lot of things that you just know are too good to be true. One of these things that I almost fell for was the bacon alarm clock. Have you heard of the bacon alarm clock? What man wouldn't love this? It's an alarm clock that as you wake up 10 minutes before the alarm goes off, it starts cooking bacon in your own room, in the clock. So you wake up to the smell of nice sizzling bacon, and then when it dings, there's a piece of bacon right there for you as you wake up. I thought it was great. I was ready to order it until I read some of the reviews. Turns out there was no emergency off switch, so if you decided to snooze, the bacon could burn, start a fire, and you could become bacon in the comfort of your own bed. It was indeed too good to be true. There's also some other things like this. Have you heard of the shake weights? If you're into bodybuilding, they've got these weights. And you buy them, and you turn on a button with batteries, and the weights shake your arms. And through a process that they call dynamic inertia, these shaking weights somehow are promised to transform your arms into Hulk Hogan-like arms. And the only problem was when you read reviews, the reviews say, well, the positives are that these are cheap and easy to use. The negatives are they don't actually create any results, so they're too good to be true. My least favorite example, though, that I had the unhappy experience of seeing firsthand is the potty patch. Have you heard of the potty patch? This is an ingenious invention where there's a piece of AstroTurf inside a large kind of giant plate you place inside your house. And so if you want a house dog, you never have to let him outside. He has his own patch of grass in your own home. The people I knew who had one of these, who I babysat for in high school, thought that this was fine and appropriate to change only once every couple weeks. And I can tell you, it was certainly too good to be true. Now this morning, in all honesty, we're not going to be talking about infomercials. What we're going to be talking about is this reality that when we're honest, and I don't mean just maybe what we might admit to church, but when we're brutally honest with ourselves, sometimes God and God's promises can seem too good to be true. When we look at the Bible, God claims a lot about himself. In fact, it's pretty extraordinary. He says that he is all good, that he's always all good, that he has all control, that he works all things for the good of those who believe in him, that he'll never leave us, that we have eternal life, joy, and peace in him, that he will one day make all things new. And that's great, but as we go through life and we pick up the newspaper or we deal with situations in our own life, we're confronted with the fact That's not how things look a lot of times. As we've already prayed for this morning, we read about what's going on in the Holy Land, and regardless of your views of what's going on, we can all agree it's not good. It's not good that there's war in our world. We believe that God's in control, but you might ask, why am I suffering? Why am I lonely? Why are things not going the way that I would hope that they would go in my life? We say that God gives us joy and peace, but you say, well, what about my unanswered prayers? What about these things I've been asking God for over and over, and I don't see an answer? If we're all honest, all believers have doubts, even pastors. If we're all honest, whether it's right now today or whether it's last month or a few years ago or next week, we all struggle with wondering if God and his promises are too good to be true. But here's the tricky part. None of us are at a loss, for the most part, of knowing what we're supposed to do, right? Abraham, as he was in the story today, and God promised him a child, Abraham knew what he was supposed to do, right? We're supposed to trust God. We know that. And the Bible, in Psalm 20, it tells us that King David was different because some kings trusted in their horses for battle, some trusted in their chariots, but King David trusted in the Lord. And the New Testament and Titus 1, Paul's writing to a young pastor named Titus, and he says, if you want to make it in life as a pastor, you not only have to trust God, you have to trust his word. But that's the thing. We all know that when we face doubts, we're supposed to trust God. The question is, how do we do it, right? We know what we're supposed to do. The question is, how do we trust God? Well, as we read through our story today, we find the most unusual answer. We're not going to find out that we can trust God in our doubts if we just try really hard, if we just have a lot of faith, if we just try really hard to be good Christians. No, what we find is that we can trust God with our doubts because God himself is actually a friend of doubters. Now, that's a crazy thing to say, but that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. God is a friend of doubters, and we're going to see that in three different ways this morning. Now, this summer, as we've been going through this series, after church, we have Sunday school, and we break up into different groups. And the young adult group has been going through a class called Grace-Based Parenting. And last week, we were talking about helping our children feel free to be vulnerable with their parents. This idea that, you know, there are things that kids are afraid of that their parents might not be, but we want to be available to them. You know, a child might be afraid of a monster, and so you want to be able to relate to that, you know. And so the guy who's leading the series, his name is Tim Kimmel, and this video, he was sharing some of his doubts and fears he had as a child. And he told this one story where he was in junior high, and we all know in junior high you can get made fun of for the craziest things. And he was going to PE class, and their PE had just bought, their teacher just bought a trampoline, and none of these kids had ever jumped on a trampoline before. So they pull out the trampoline, and he gets called out of all the kids to be the first one to jump on it in front of the whole class. And so he's excited, he's pumped up, he takes off his shoes, gets on the trampoline, looks down, and both of his big toes are sticking out of his socks. Well, for me, I would just laugh, and you know, I'd say, well, that happens a lot to me, actually. But for him, when all the other kids started pointing it out and laughing and joking, one of his best friends started taking up an offering to raise money for him to get new socks, and he was devastated. And he remembers walking down the hall after PE, head down, totally devastated, when he heard the teacher, the PE teacher, calling him. He said, Kimmel, get back here, get back here. So he walked up to the PE teacher and thought the PE teacher was going to tell him, Kimmel, you got to grow up. You can't let it get to you. You got to be a man, you know, you got to be tougher. The PE teacher said, let me show you something. And he grabbed his shoe and he ripped it off. And lo and behold, there he was with a huge hole in his sock and a big old hairy toe sticking out of it. And the teacher said, Kimmel, agile guys like us are real tough on socks. Don't let it get to you. Well, Kimmel realized afterwards, Tim Kimmel, that the PE teacher had gone back in his office and cut a hole in the sock to make him feel better. But the reality that he learned was that just like this teacher, God would come to Tim and allow Tim to share his concerns and troubles with him and wouldn't make him feel bad for those. In fact, the thing we're going to see first this morning is that God cares about our deepest concerns. Abraham is going to learn that God cares about his deepest concerns. So you ask, what's Abraham's deepest concern? Well, as we're reading our story today, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be through Sarah, your wife. His name's going to be Isaac. And Abraham laughs at God, right? And that in of itself is something we'd say, that's crazy, laughing at God. Well, he laughs at God, and then this is exactly what it says happens. In chapter 17 verse 17. It says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And here's where we see Abraham's one concern. It says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" See, Abraham's saying this, "God, okay, we both know Sarah's not going to have a child. We both know that's not going to happen. But you did give me this one child, Ishmael, and I love him." At this point, he's probably 13 years old, and he says, "I love this boy. I care about him. God, I want you to bless him. I want him to be the one you care about." Now, if we're honest, we would expect God to be angry. You know, "Why are you laughing at me, Abraham? I'm God." Or we might expect God to say, "Abraham, did I tell you to have Ishmael? Wasn't that your own decision? Wasn't that your own mistake?" We might expect God to tell Abraham, "I don't care about Ishmael. You need to move on and forget about that." But here's what God says in verse 20. He says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." Do you see how crazy that is? Abraham wasn't even supposed to have Ishmael. Ishmael was the result of Abraham not trusting God. And yet, when Abraham tells God, "I really care about Ishmael," God says, "Okay, Abraham, I care about him too. You're not stupid for caring about this son, even though he's not the one that I'm going to work through. You're not dumb for having that concern. I'm going to bless this boy, and I'm going to take care of him. Don't you worry about that." This morning, I have to ask you, do you know that God cares about the concerns that are deepest to your heart? God might not agree about the level of importance of those concerns, but do you know that God cares about those? Do you know that there's nothing you can't share with God that he would shame you for, that he would make you feel bad about? I mean, God already knows everything, but he invites us to share our concerns with him. There's nothing that's too small. Do you find yourself ever saying, "Well, God doesn't care about that," or "That's not a big deal," or "That's silly. God doesn't, you know, God only cares about spiritual things." That's not what we see here. God cares about Abraham's deepest concerns. But we see it go one step further. We see that God also promises to overcome Abraham's deepest concerns. In fact, we're going to kind of focus on Sarah now for a moment. Remember Sarah, she's hurting, right? Her entire life, since they've moved to the promised land, God's been saying, "You're going to have a child, you're going to have a child," and that child never comes. And so then we get to chapter 18, verse 11. And this is what it says Sarah's problem was. It says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." Now that's called repetition, right? It wouldn't be very nice if you were introducing a friend and said, "Now he's old. Actually, he's advanced in years. Actually, he can't, you know, do this or that," or whatever. That's what's happening. That Moses, the author of this book, is reminding us time and time again, Sarah can't have a child. She's old. She's advanced in years. She's gone through menopause. It's medically impossible, okay? It can't happen. That's what we're being reminded of here. And so imagine that situation when Sarah hears verse 12. Right before verse 12, she hears she's going to have a child and says, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Right? Sarah's just saying, "God, this is crazy. You know how old I am. You know this can't happen. Why are you saying this? What in the world are you planning here?" Now, once again, how do you think God would respond to that? She's doubting God. She's saying, "God, you can't do this." In fact, she's laughing at God. She's later going to deny it. We might imagine that God would be upset, that he would be angry, that he would be furious, but that's not what God does. God responds in verse 14, and he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." God doesn't get angry with her. God doesn't punish her. God says, "Hey, you've got this doubt. I'm going to be honest, you're struggling with doubt, but I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to give you a son. I know you're struggling, but I'm still going to give you a son. I am bigger than that." This morning, what we're seeing in this text is that God is bigger than any concern we have, and God is big enough to handle any concern we have. Now, this is real important. What we see here is that God doesn't trivialize our problems. He contextualizes them. I'm going to say that again because that's so important to what we see here. God doesn't trivialize our problems, he contextualizes them. Trivialize means make light of. God doesn't say to us, "You're stupid for worrying about that. Why are you worrying about that? You need to be a stronger Christian. You need to grow up. You need to get tougher." God doesn't say that. But he does contextualize our concerns. He puts them in context. He shows us the big picture. That's what he's doing with Sarah. He's not saying, "Sarah, you're stupid for doubting that you can have a child," but he's saying, "Remember, Sarah, remember, nothing is too big for God." You see, as Christians, God doesn't ever tell us, you know, you're stupid for being upset that you're in pain. You're stupid for hurting. You're stupid for suffering. You're stupid for being in agony. God never says that. But what God does do is he shows us the bigger picture. As believers, we all believe that Genesis 1:1 is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if God can do that, then nothing else even stacks up to that. If God can create the entire universe, of course God can deal with any problem of ours. Now, what this story doesn't promise us is whether God's going to deal with these concerns now, next week, in a month, in a year, in 50 years, in the next life. We don't get those answers here. But what we do get here is that God is enough. As believers, a lot of times the most righteous prayer we can pray as we're struggling is, God, be enough for me today. Be enough. God is telling Sarah in this story and Abraham that he is enough. God doesn't trivialize our concerns. He just puts them in context. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever struggled with doubts or going through a real dark time, and you've brought it to somebody, maybe a close friend or a family member or somebody in the church, you can know that a lot of times people don't react very helpfully when you share those concerns with people. A lot of times people can be cold, they can be distant when you share those problems, or a lot of times you get cliche answers. And cliche answers are my least favorite thing in the world. I would be so rich if I had a dollar every time somebody said, well, you just got to have more faith, or you just got to keep trying harder, or you just got to trust God and everything will be perfect. And it can be really difficult when we share our doubts with others. We can find that these other folks sometimes can seem distant from us. But that's not what we see with God in the story. God handles doubters very differently. In fact, what we're going to see is that God is present with doubters. In fact, he is near doubters. As we move to chapter 18, we have a strange story, right? And I want you to imagine that you're in the story today. Imagine it's a breath-stealingly hot summer day in the Middle East, okay? The sun is baking down, it's a dry heat, and it's noon, okay? It is a very hot time of day. Abraham has done all of his work in the morning. He's got a lot of work to do in the afternoon, but right now he's taking a break. He's sitting in the shade of his tent. He's having a siesta. He's probably had a little food. He's maybe going to take a little nap. He's relaxing in the shade of his tent, and all of a sudden he sees three men down the road. And what does he do? He jumps up and he runs to them, right? Now, if that was me, I'd say, go away. You know, this is nap time. Come back in a couple hours. But Abraham jumps up almost like a maniac and goes running towards them and offering them all these things. Now, to understand what's going on, we have to realize that that is a very different culture than ours. Right? As Christians, it's always good to admit our weaknesses. And those of us who grew up as Caucasian white Americans, we have to understand that our view of hospitality is one of the lowest views of hospitality in the entire world. It is one of the lowest values in our culture compared to other cultures. If you grew up in another culture, you probably know that hospitality is very important. It's seen as very important. In fact, in our culture, a lot of times if somebody's good at hospitality, the way we talk about it is we say, they are so good at being hospitable. In fact, they just bless everybody who comes in their home. Well, it was different in this culture. In fact, in the Middle Eastern culture, especially at this point in time in Canaan, how you were as a host was the best test of revealing what kind of person you are. If you were a good host, then that meant you were a faithful, good person. If you were a bad host, it wasn't that somebody would just say, well, he's bad at hospitality. No, they'd say, he's a wicked man. That's how they viewed it in this culture. And like I said before, in our culture, we'd say, well, they're really good at hospitality. They're really good at blessing people. They flipped it. In that culture, the highest honor you could pay somebody wasn't inviting them over. It was going over to their house. When you went to somebody's house, you weren't intruding. You were actually blessing them. So the idea of hosting there and being a host was the idea is they're coming into my house and blessing me. Of course I'm going to do whatever I can to make them feel at home. They are blessing me. When we go to the New Testament, this helps us understand the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus goes up to this man, and instead of saying, Zacchaeus, I want to share the gospel. If you come over to my house, and I'll put some steaks on the grill. That's not what happens. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus, and he says, tonight I'm going to dine at your house, right? That was the biggest thing Jesus could do to bless this man. He was saying, I'm going to your house to bless you. Now, if one of you came up to me and said, you know, Stephen, tonight I know there's a soccer outreach, but you're going to have to cancel. I'm going to have steaks with you at your house. You're having me over. I would say, I don't know that I invited you over, you know. That's not how our culture works. We invite people over. But in that culture, somebody would come up and say, I'm going to eat at your house, and you would be floored. You would be honored greatly by that. So we have to ask here, what's Abraham doing? How does this make sense? So let's read verses 6 through 8 to kind of put us in the picture of Abraham understanding that these men are coming to honor him. And the Hebrew here is very tense. It's choppy. So it would read like this. It says, "And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, 3 seas of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf, and he prepared, and he set it before him, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate." That's how you would read this in the Hebrew. It was quick. Abraham's running. He's getting it all ready. As a confession, if you've ever come over to Morgan and I's house and you notice that it's clean, it wasn't that way 30 seconds before you arrived. Whenever we have people coming over, I kind of feel like the story. It, you know, we kind of have the rule of three. You clean, hide, and pray. You clean everything that's important, you hide the rest, and then you pray that nobody goes in those rooms and sees the mess, you know? Well, that's what Abraham and Sarah are doing. They're running around, they're getting it ready. They got people coming over, they're excited, they're being blessed by these people. And now we have to ask the question, though, who are these men? Who's blessing Abraham and Sarah? Well, Abraham just thinks it's three men, but we know different. The author, Moses, tells us that it's God and two other men, probably angels. Now, the passage is really, there's a lot of irony here, because Abraham goes up to them and he says, "My Lord." Well, you could call a man Lord, that was appropriate, but that was also a name for God. So he thinks he's speaking to a man, but his language is actually better than he knows. He actually only speaks to one of them. He's speaking in the singular. Well, that's appropriate because only one of them is God. He says, "If I have found favor with you," that's the same word that's used earlier in Genesis when Noah, it says, found favor with God. Favor means grace. Abraham's saying, "If I have found grace with you." He's finding grace in ways bigger than he even knows now. In fact, in verse 5, it can also be translated, he's saying, "Isn't this why you came to bless me?" In fact, he's going to be blessed more than he even knows. This is amazing what we see here. God is coming down in the form of a man, and he is coming to see Abraham. Even though Abraham just laughed at him, even though Abraham is full of doubts, God is coming to be present with him. God is present with doubters. But he's not just present. God is actually going to become a friend of Abraham in this story. When I was growing up in the 90s, I was one of the youth group kids who loved Christian bands, and I went to all the Christian concerts. My favorite band was DC Talk. Does anybody know that name at all? And I went to my first Christian concert was DC Talk, and I got this concert t-shirt, and it was probably huge on me down to my ankles because I could still wear it now. And on the back of the shirt, though, there's a theme from their concert, and it said, "God is here, and he is watching." And the other day, I saw that t-shirt, and I thought, that is so creepy. God is here and he is watching. It sounds kind of like a Santa Claus figure. You know, I'm watching, you good or not? Well, in our story today, God hasn't come to Abraham just to watch him. You know, to see, is this Abraham guy a good guy? Is he, you know, is he still struggling with his doubts? No, what does God do in the story? It says that God and the two other men actually ate the food. Now, we just read that, it doesn't sound like a big deal. God is eating Abraham's food. Do you understand how crazy that is? The only other place in the Bible where God eats food is when Jesus eats food. And who does Jesus eat food with? His disciples, his friends, and sinners who need him. Eating with somebody and eating their food was the highest blessing you could give them. God was coming to Abraham and he was sharing a meal with him, even though him and Sarah were full of doubts. It is for this reason and others that James 2:23 says that Abraham was a friend of God. God is coming to this man full of doubts, and he is dining with him. In my first year of seminary, I remember the first day of our full classes, and I remember being really excited, but then all of a sudden getting really nervous. When you say one day that you want to be a pastor, all of your friends think you're really weird, and you know they say, "What in the world are you talking about?" And you kind of get this idea like, I'm the only kid who wants to do this. And so you can come to think that, you know, you're the only one. And then you get to seminary, and there's like 150 clones of you. And you thought, oh, I'm not really special. All these guys are just like me. In fact, way smarter and way better speakers. And I remember walking in this class, and there's like 75 guys. And half of them strangely even looked like me. And they're all, you know, and I began to think, you know, starting to feel a little insignificant and thinking, am I sure I'm supposed to be a pastor? You know, I thought I was like one of the only people who wanted to do that. And here's like all of these guys, and they all look really smart. And to make matters worse, this was a preaching class, and it was taught by the president of the seminary. And I've shared this story with some of you. The president of the seminary, his name's Brian Chappell, and he's a big deal. In the nerdy theological world of Presbyterians, Brian Chappell's a big deal. He wrote the book on preaching, like the book on preaching. He wrote it. When he goes to South Korea to speak, his face is on the side of skyscrapers. He's a huge deal in certain circles. And so I remember walking in the class and seeing him teaching there, and he started asking questions. You know, he'd say, anybody know this? And I remember thinking, this is, you know, I was so scared and terrified. Nobody answered one question. I remember he was walking around, hands behind his back, 75 people, and all of a sudden he stopped in front of me, pointed, and he goes, Stephen Moorfield, what do you think? And I remember my jaw dropping. And I stared at him for about 30 seconds before I mumbled anything. And I thought, how does he know my name? You know, he didn't have a cheat sheet. He didn't have anything in front of him. He just said, Stephen Moorfield, what do you think? And I remember just stammering like an idiot. I had no idea. I was like, who are you? And what I found out later is that this man who was so important, such a big deal, every night before bed, spent 45 minutes going through the list of new students' names and pictures, learning all of our names, where we came from, what we were interested in, because he cared about us. He wanted to know us, and he wanted us to know that we mattered to him. In fact, as we read the story with Abraham and God, God's not just up in heaven, distant from Abraham, saying, Abraham, you better not doubt. God comes down to earth, and he sits with him. He comes down, and he has a meal with Abraham. God is so present, even to doubters. Well, there's one last thing we're going to talk about this morning, and that's that God doesn't just not trivialize our concerns, and he's not just present with us, but God also gently corrects doubters. And some of you are very relieved for me to say that. You've been all sermon saying, Stephen, come on, say doubt's bad. Call them out, you know, call people out for doubt. And you go, you know, well, yeah, doubt isn't a great thing. It's not something that we would wish on anybody. But what we see here is that God in his gentleness comes alongside us. He tells us our concerns matter. He's present with us. And then he does gently correct us. And he does that in two ways. The first way God corrects us is that he gently gives us direction. Now, I want you to imagine Abraham here. He's laughed at God. He's given God a counterplan, Ishmael. And then God graciously says, okay, I will care for Ishmael. But then God sets the line, and that's in verse 19. In verse 19, God says one important word to Abraham, and he says, no. He says, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring. So what God is saying here is he's saying, Abraham, I will care about the son that you care about, but let me remind you, I'm God, so I do know what works best. I am the one who sets the plan. I am the one who sets the direction. He is giving Abraham guidance. He's giving him direction. He's pointing Abraham in the direction of the way things are going to work. In fact, the son's name Isaac, the name has kind of a double meaning. It means laughter. And at first, it's reminding Abraham of laughing at God, but later it's going to remind Abraham of all the laughter this child will bring him as this child becomes the promised child through whom the promises will come through. In fact, God is reminding Abraham that it's his right to choose how things work out. If you don't see it here, you definitely see it in the book of Romans in chapter 9. God has the right to direct all things, to say this is how things are going to work. And here's the good news. Because of God's guidance to Abraham, Abraham eventually gets it. In Hebrews 6:15 it says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God's correction to Abraham brings him to faith. And we also see, though, that God is working with Sarah, too. But he's not about to give her direction. What Sarah needs is assurance. You see, Sarah was laughing at God, too. In fact, she was hiding in the tent, eavesdropping. You can kind of imagine the picture. The angels are talking to Abraham, and she's sitting there next to the tent listening. And they say, where's Sarah? They don't call her out. They just say, where's Sarah? Well, obviously, their message is for her. And so she heard her name. She's listening. And they say, you know, you're going to have a child. And she's laughing. She's been disappointed for so many years. Her struggle has taught her not to hope. She thinks things will never be different. And so she laughs. And then God gives her a gentle rebuke in verse 13. Verse 13 says this, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It tells him that then he's going to return and she'll have a child. But in 15 it says, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, no, but you did laugh. God is calling her out and saying, Sarah, look, you're doubting me. I get it. Don't lie about it. It's very clear. You've laughed. I am God. You know, you can't hide anything from me. But instead of going on and attacking her or taking away his promises, all God does is reassure her, it's going to be all right. You're going to have a son. I know you're laughing. I'm calling you out on it, but I'm still going to bless you. God is assuring her. And so this morning, the question that we need to ask, though, is what does direction and assurance look like for us as Christians? What can we expect today? If you're struggling with doubts and you say, I need direction or I need assurance, what can you expect from God today? When it comes to direction, what a lot of us want is we want God to give us a specific answer. I remember I was in college and I was trying to decide whether to transfer to another school, and I wanted God to say yes or no, or A or B. I wanted him to directly tell me that, but that's not what God did. In fact, what I felt God was leading me to and what God is leading Abraham to is when we want direction, normally what God calls us to is faithfulness. He normally calls us to just keep going, to keep trusting him, to keep believing in him, and to keep doing what his word tells us to do. When we need direction and we want an answer, usually what God tells us is just keep going, keep being faithful, keep obeying my word, and things will work out. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to pretend you're not struggling, but just keep being faithful. And when we talk about assurance, a lot of times we want God to give us a promise, to say, yes, this will work out exactly as you want. We want God to give us a sign. We want him to show us something that things will be okay. But instead of doing that, what God normally does is he normally confirms who he is. He normally says, remember who I am. I'm God. Remember what I've done. Remember what I'm still doing. And remember what I'm going to do in the future. We want answers a lot of time, but that's not what our soul really needs. What God reminds us that we really need is to stay faithful and to know who he is. This last week, I came home from lunch one day, and I was opening up I got the mail, and I took it to the kitchen table, and I was opening it up, and I was being very careful because a few months ago, I may or may not have thrown away our tax return, and it took 4 months to get it back, another one. So I'm very careful now going through the mail, and they always seem to put the most important document in the junk mail, right, you know, and the one you throw away. So I was doing the mail shake, making sure I got everything out, and I was going through this big, shiny piece of mail fell out on the table. And it was glittery, and it was something, it was like it looked like a giant lottery card, and it was from a car dealership. I don't know if you got one of these. And you could scratch it and see if you won a car or $2,000 or whatever. And I don't know why, but I can't ever resist the urge not to scratch. You just want to know, you know, maybe. And so I did it, and lo and behold, as it usually is, it says, you won $2,000. And for one split second, I thought, whoa, $2,000, wow, what could I do with that? You know, the split second. And then being the son of a lawyer, I remembered, read the fine print if you're really excited. And I knew it was fake, but I still made myself read the fine print and figured out it was a scam and it wasn't real, you know. But for that split second, I thought maybe I'd struck it rich. You know, we do see a lot of things like that in this life that are too good to be true, as we've been talking about. There's a lot of things that look awesome, you get your hopes up, and you're like, no, it's too good to be true. This never happens. Doesn't actually work out. You see, there's something else we can agree upon this morning, and that's this, that as we struggle with doubts, as we really deal with things and say, you know, this isn't how it's supposed to be, every one of us in this room, in our hearts, knows that we want the broken things in our life to be fixed, right? Nobody doesn't want that. Everybody wants the things that are broken in your life to be fixed, whether it's relationships, your health, a situation, jobs. We want those things to be fixed. Everybody does. Everyone's heart instinctively knows some basic form of right and wrong. Even the most evil men in history live by some sort of internal code. Now, whether we listen to that or not is a different question, but we all instinctively know that some things are right, some things are wrong, that some things are supposed to be better than they are. And the reason that is because all of us were created with eternity written on our hearts. When God made people, he put eternity on our hearts. He put the image of God in us so that no matter whether we know him or not, all people instinctively know that things are supposed to be better than the way they are. They look at the world and they say, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Things are supposed to be different. And so as we struggle with our doubts and say, things are supposed to be better, why aren't they? Instead of that leading us into further doubts, what we have to realize is just the fact that we have those doubts points us to the fact that God made us for something better than this, that God made us for a world where things work the way they're supposed to work. This morning, as we struggle with doubts, we must be reminded that our God is present. He's near. He's not far away. Our God isn't a texter or a Facebooker. He doesn't say, hey, I heard you're sick. Feel better. LOL. You know, that's not how God works. God is present with his people. He cares deeply for us. Now, this morning, as your pastor, I will never give you easy answers. If I do, call me out on it. There aren't easy answers. Some of you are struggling with really, really hard things. And I can't promise that God will fix it next week or that he'll fix it in a month, or I can't give you a time frame or tell you how that's going to work. But I can tell you this. God tells us that he's enough. He tells us that he loves us, that he's present, that things will work out. We don't know when, but they will work out, and that he is enough for us to make it. This morning, I encourage all of us to pray with confidence every day the prayer of this man in the New Testament who turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,